You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Please remain standing. The focal passage is found in Numbers 23, chapter 23, verse 19. And it says this: God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and he will not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not fulfill it? That is the focal passage for today. You guys can be seated. And again, if you need it, there are children's supplies over there to kind of carry you through if that's necessary.
I might need to get some of those. I'm bored with myself already. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors. Thanks so much for hanging out with us. If you know me well, you know this about me, that I am a huge golfer. I've been golfing every week of my life for the past week, roughly, and I've never been prior to that in my entire life, right? 38 years, and I've golfed one time, so I don't golf a lot. I've been to the driving range and some other things, and I've played putt-putt in my life, but going and trying to hit the ball into the hole in some beautiful landscape, I've done once. And there's a reason for that. You might say, well, why is that? And I would tell you this, I'm a terrible golfer. And you might say, well, you're terrible because you've only been once. And I would just reject your logic and just say, just set that aside for a second and say, I'm terrible. Like probably many of you, like to hit that golf ball, like when you hit it in the sweet spot and it goes where it should, it's like the most exhilarating feeling in life. You're like, that is what I was made for, right? But I'm guessing, you know, like if you're a fisherman or a fisher person and you have never actually caught fish or an abundance of fish or large fish, then you probably don't like fishing, right? Because that's not fishing, you're just casting, right? And so likewise, like when I'm golfing, that one hit was so few and far between that it wasn't very exciting. And the reality was, I'm just so inconsistent that it's infuriating and it's frustrating. And so every time I stand up there, I put the ball on, maybe, right? And I swing. And in my mind, it's going to do something when I hit it. And in reality, it does something quite different. That's in my control. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I'm alone in this. I don't trust, nor do I love doing things that I am not good at, right? I don't love doing things, sports or whatever, that I can't do well consistently. And golf, that is what I do, right? But even more than that, it is very difficult to trust people who are inconsistent. And that's not just golf, but that's relationships, and that's the way that we interact with one another. It's a tough place not knowing how someone is going to respond to you, to a situation, to news. So we hide news because if we tell them this, then we know that they love us, but man, they're not going to receive this news well or whatever it is. And so we just don't know how people are going to respond. And for us right now in the United States, it's political season. And so there are politicians across the nation who are scrambling to reconcile, you know, voting records with their declared policies, because those things are inconsistent at times. And the term undoubtedly flip-flopper gets thrown around, and it will get thrown around, and the entire country will be forced to overlook that or in their candidate or their party, or they will hate that. But the reality is just no one likes inconsistency. And we like to know what we can expect. And that's true if it is for our kids' teachers and navigating virtual learning. Like, it's pretty important that we know what to expect. That's true from politicians, that's true from our boss, and that's true from employers and employees, and that's true in our friendships and our siblings and in our spouse. We want to know what we are getting. But what gets muddy and even it burrows down to our depth is this. We might like consistency, and we might long for it from others, and we might even demand it of ourselves. But the gap between what we believe and the way that we live is a real struggle. I'm not being cynical when I say that humans are hard to trust. I'm not saying that no one is trustworthy in some sense, and certainly some more than others. So I'm not being cynical when I paint this idea out, but people have real difficulty living out of their convictions, aligning their word and their deed. And so much of this book is about our heart being aligned with who God is so that our words might align with our deeds. And both of those things together might give God all the glory with every breath that we have. Maybe you've heard Francis Schaeffer in this kind of thought around some of the stuff. And the idea is this: suppose that everybody, when they're born, every baby is born into this world, and around their neck is placed a recording device, and it doesn't record everything, it only records moral judgments. Everyone that we make, it records. And so it would record, like when we say things like, man, you know, she's such a gossip, and man, that guy's so lazy, and gosh, this person can't park, and all the things that drive us nuts, all those things, that's the only thing that this thing would record. And then as Schaeffer goes on, then the scene shifts, and we suddenly see all the people of the world standing before God at the end of time. God, it's not fair for you to judge me, say some. I didn't know about Jesus. I didn't know who you were. No one ever taught me. Then God speaks, very well. Since you claim not to know me, you claim not to know my laws, I will set aside my perfect standard of righteousness. That's not how things work. But for the thought experiment, suppose we do that. Instead, I will judge you on this. And he pushes the play button. The person listens with growing horror as his own voice pours forth a stream of condemnation toward those around him. She shouldn't be doing this. He was wrong in that. Thousands upon thousands of moral judgments. When the record ends, God says, this will be the basis of my judgment. How well have you kept the moral standards you proved that you understood by constantly applying them to those around you? Certainly, in that thought experiment, there are things to be said about judgment and hypocrisy against others, but even more, the point brings us to this end, that we are inconsistent, that we in ourselves are inconsistent. That is a human problem, that we waver and we shift and we adapt and we conform and we drift towards bad towards good, and we drift good towards bad, and we are not trustworthy, we are not dependable, even when only held to our own judgments and our own standards, let alone if we are held to the goodness and the justice and the righteousness and the love and the kindness that God puts on display and that he invites us to live in light of day in, day out, hour after hour, throughout the course of our life. That is us. But in sheer contrast to us, God is not so fickle. He is not like us. He is not swayed. He is immovable. He is unfaltering, unswerving. He does not change, right? There's a word that's going to be on the screen, I think, in just a moment, and it's this. He is immutable. He is the God of infinite sameness. And you might be like, what is immutable? I-M-M-U-T-A-B-L-E, immutable. The God of infinite sameness. And you might be like, this is riveting. He is infinitely the same. But here's the thing that we get to understand. that because God is unchanging, we can trust him to be who he is all day, every day, for all time. That is not so with us, but because he is unchanging, we can trust him to be who he is all day, every day, for all of time. And in this, it ties all of the other attributes of God that we've already looked at, both communicable and incommunicable, and ones that we won't hit on in this series, and ones that we have hit on in this series. All of the he is forever and always, eternally. This is who God is. He is unchanging. So, God does not change. This is the kind of the theological truth that sets up the concept that we're looking at in the scriptures today. God is consistent in his nature. To say that God is immutable is to declare that his character is eternally consistent. This is who God is. He is unchanging in his essential being. He is and he was as he will be. He is unchanging in his plan for redemption. That is, all that has been has aligned with the plan that he had to save mankind before the earth was ever made. He isn't making the rules up for any of us. He isn't making the rules up as he goes along. God isn't responding to anything. As sure as he created all that is with his word, all that he is set to do will come to pass. And what he is doing, he is allowing all that is to conform to who he has always been. Now, I've told you, in the series, we're expanding our understanding of who God is in like some big ways, right? And this sermon today is a whole lot more like us opening the Bible and flipping around some pages and seeing what God's word says about him being infinitely the same, and some struggles that we see with that, and what it means for us, right? And so if we don't get through all of this, gosh, you know what we get to do? We get to trust the same Spirit that we trust every moment, and we get to process with our community group, and we get to kick this stuff around. And so God does not change, and so we're just asking three questions really simply today. And the questions are this: where do we see it? Where do we see that? Secondly, what is confusing about it? Because it is confusing. And thirdly, what does it matter? Right? So where do we see it? What is confusing about it? And what does it matter? All right? God does not change. Where do we see it? Well, we see it in Numbers 23:19. And for you taking notes, we see it in 1 Samuel 15:28 and thereabout. And we see it some other places, but I just want, gosh, if you have a Bible, open your Bible. This stuff will be on the screen, but gosh, bring your Bible when you gather with the church, right? And open it up so that you can come back and look at it later. Numbers 23:19 says this: God is not man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? See, so much of the Bible is the story of God unfolding his relationship with humanity. That's what it is. This book is the story of God as he relates to creation. What this book does is it shows how, despite who we are, he is not like us. The image of God. And what that means is, in some simple language maybe, that we are made to reflect his rule and reign on this earth. That does not mean that we are God on this earth. And further, we are not him. But further, we are broken by sin. We are marred by sin. And so that reflection that we project God's glory to those around us, it's marred, it's stained, it's broken. But thanks be to God, for those who are in Christ, he is making us, he is remaking us, and we are being conformed to the image of God. And one day, we will look a whole lot more like him than we do today. 1 Samuel 15:26. Gosh, this is so cool. I wish we could just talk about it forever, but I want to read a little bit of a setup. In 26, it says this, right? 1 Samuel 15:26. And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Some background here. Samuel, he's a prophet. But he's like a kind of a wise sage type figure. And God sends him to kind of anoint the king of Israel. And he sent him to anoint Saul. And then Saul's being removed. And so Saul was, God's people said, "We want a king." And God said, you have a king because I'm your king. And they said, "Yeah, but we want a king like our neighbors have." "Oh, you want a human king. Okay. Well, I've got just the guy. His name is Saul." And they said, "Well, man, he's gorgeous and he's tall. I bet he's a really good king." And so they gave him a shot. And he didn't do so well. And now Samuel's coming to make things right. So he says, "Hey, you messed up and God is rejecting you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. Now, it does say the word skirt in there, so that kind of maybe diminishes things, but this is the way I see this playing out. Samuel says, "Hey, Saul, like, you're not king anymore. Like, I'm going back, and they're going to know that you're not king." Okay? And he walks away, and Saul grabs his starter jacket. And he says, "Hold on, where do you think you're going?" And he rips the seam. And there's probably this dramatic and they make eye contact. And Saul knows, like, that probably wasn't good. And Samuel's like, this is what Samuel says. "You ripped my jacket. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, Saul, and he has given it to a neighbor of yours." And then this is like the biggest burn I've ever heard. "Who's better than you?" Saul, like, you're no longer king, and God's going to give it to your neighbor, and he's better than you. And then finally we get to the point that I'm trying to make, right? In verse 29, "And also the glory of Israel..." Right, it's God, capital G. "The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." He's basically saying, this was the plan. This was the plan all along. You didn't know. God knew. He's not like man. He doesn't lie. He doesn't change his mind. He follows through. His word and his deed is consistent. There's no lying in him. And he's got the tattoo that says no regrets, right? Spelled properly, right? The context might lead us to believe that God had made a mistake by giving Israel Saul. But the reality is that man had made the mistake by wanting Saul as king in the first place. And God was simply revealing in his good time what he knew already, that Saul ain't your guy. And what God was doing was putting into motion what he had set out to do all along. So he says, "The glory of Israel will not lie nor have regret, for he is not a man that he would do these things." God is unchanging, and the Bible puts the most emphasis on this point in direct contrast to man. In these two passages and in a couple others, God is like this, and man, gosh, you're just the opposite. God is unchanging, and look, he is not like man. He's not like you. You lie. You're filled with regret. You do things that you didn't mean to do. You wish that you had done things. None of those things are in him. People change. People let people down. People struggle to practice what they preach. And here's the beauty of it all. We are people. See, there is no greater equalizer of humanity than to know this, that we all fall short. You and you and you and you and you and me. And we all, there's no greater, because people call themselves Christians, they're really good at trying to keep rules. But these people, look, in this room right now, these people know that Jesus kept all the rules. Changes everything. Changes everything about how we interact with everything around us. This is a gospel-formed church community. We are broken, but God is not. So life begins not with rigid law-keeping, but with rebellious law-breaking, among whom I am chief. So if you find yourself feeling uncomfortable in your seat, saying, no, well, maybe you, but not me, you don't get this book cover to cover. You can't. Never is this more true than with our ability or our inability to be consistent to whom God has made us to be. God does not change, right? And there are a few passages to show us that. So let's ask the second question, then. What is confusing about it? Some things that change. There are some things that make this a difficult truth. And some of them, your mind can go all over, and they didn't make the cut today, but one of them might be just real practically something like this. If he's always the same, then God must be really boring. Because I know people who are always the same, and they're really boring. And you might say something like, his haircut is probably out of style, and he wears the same outfit every day since middle school, and his daily routine is probably so predictable that it's just numbing to consider, and his voice probably sounds like Ben Stein, you know, that guy that gets the red out with Visine, and his just voice is monotone, and he doesn't change, and is that what we're saying by this? He must be really boring. If he doesn't change, then gosh, I'm a creative, and I'm spontaneous, so he probably isn't creative, and he isn't very relational because he's so concerned with being the God of infinite sameness that he exists to bore me to tears. It's understandable. The God of infinite sameness, immutability, what are we talking about? But that's not true. See, remember, he is incomprehensible. He is not stand at your sidewalk and wait for him to pass by at 4:12 every single day. That's what he does. And he gets the cereal from the second box from the left, and he gets the bowl. That's not what we're getting at with this, right? He is incomprehensible, and he's infinitely creative, and all things that are flow from him, and the diversity of created things alone testifies to the unending curiosity that God brings. And as we've been looking at this through this series, that when 10,000 years has passed, we will only just be getting to know him in his fullness and glory. So whether it's considering the new heavens and the new earth, and you say things like streets of gold, I don't like gold. I don't like flying around with harps. Heaven's going to be boring. One, remember, you're not turning into Cupid. That's not what heaven is. I'm pretty confident, based on what we can see in Scripture, that heaven is more real, not the book, right? But heaven is more real than the life that we currently exist in. And it's more full and it's more complete. So we're not losing something when we get there. We're gaining everything. So in him, no, you will not be bored, not now and not ever. But some bigger objections, and some of these are like for real. You might interact with friends, or maybe you have, and maybe you have these conversations on some academic level or whatever, but I just want us, if we don't get to anything else, to look at some passages that would cause us to say, like, what is happening here, all right? So some bigger objections come against God's immutability in a more unlikely place. They come from the scriptures. And so the Bible is worth wrestling with to understand. And I don't ever want you to think, I mean, this thing is written in context that spanned 1,500 years and for the toughest thing in my life is opening up this book week after week. And asking God who he is. And bringing these truths to bear, not only in my own life and my own heart, but to the people in this room. The toughest thing in my life, and it's the greatest joy. But I don't want you to think that, now if I'm crashing and burning, disregard this. But week in, week out, I don't want you to think that, oh gosh, it's just, I get up here and just say the things that anybody who preaches up here, it's labor, it's tough, but it's worth the labor. And I want us to be a church family who labors on our own in this book. There's no other labor worth pouring out your life for than to know what is in this book. And we get to do that on our own, and we get to do that among friends and among family and community group and as we come together. So it is worth it. So check this out, Genesis 6:6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Knowing what you know about God, when you open up the Bible and you read something like that, you should be like, whoa. All right, so that regret, we just said that God didn't have any regrets. And yet in the ESV it says that he regretted, and that's translated a few different ways, and it's this sorrowful grieving. He mourned that humanity had spun out of control like he knew that it would. We read on in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. Right, and this is a redemption story, but Jonah 3:10 says, when God saw that what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. If you don't know, Jonah, he's the guy that got swallowed by a fish. That's kind of like a big deal. But more than that, God called him to go and preach to the Ninevites who were terrible, right? And as the VeggieTales would say, they were fish slappers. They were just slapping everybody with fish, right? I don't know what they're really doing, but that's what that said, right? And worse than that, they didn't know it. They didn't know that they were bad. And so God said to Jonah, go to Nineveh. And he said, I will go anywhere but Nineveh. And he went in the opposite direction. And God saw that he got swallowed by a fish and he got spit up on the shore. And he's like, you're in Nineveh. And Jonah went around preaching, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Message from the Lord. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And you know what happened? In 40 days, Nineveh was not overthrown. They turned their hearts to the Lord. They turned their hearts to the Lord. And you know what? Jonah, he wasn't having it, and he didn't like it. It's peculiar. In other words, God took comfort in the fact that he did not have to destroy the Ninevites as he had said that he would. He did not change his mind. He already knew they would repent. His actions are always a part of his bigger plan that was formed before he created the universe. And this one, Exodus 32. Moses seems to change God's mind. This is how it goes. God is having a moment with Moses up on the mountain. There's smoke and fire and all kinds of of God's glory going on, and the people are down there, and Moses has just led, through God's provision, just led the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt, and they're free. They're free people. And God is interacting with Moses, and then he says, gosh, Moses, you're going to need to go check on your people because they're doing some stupid stuff, right? Aaron, Moses' dude, he said, give me all your jewelry, and he melted it down, and he made a golden calf, and he's like, gosh, look at it, it's beautiful. Let's worship it. And then they do this, and this is in chapter 32 of Exodus, verse 6, and it's such a weird line. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings, this is to the golden calf, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They forsook the Lord, or at least they added to him, and they said, gosh, look at this golden calf that we made with our own hands. Let us bow down and worship it. And it's like you can see him passing footballs and frisbees and skipping around. And God's like, oh. In verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. And if you know the story, God did everything, but he did use Moses, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Can you imagine what God must be feeling when all that he did, and suddenly they turn against the Lord and they say, gosh, this golden calf, he really did it. The one that we just made with our hands. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Here we go. Now, therefore, let me alone, Moses, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. So first he says, Moses, you better go get your people. And Moses is like, huh? And he's like, oh, they've went off the rails in the golden calf, and they're doing all kinds of things. They've forsaken me. And then the Lord says, Moses, give me a minute. I'm going to just unleash my fire on them, and I'm going to consume them and destroy them, and I'll make a great nation of you. Okay? And this is what Moses does. But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? He's like, seriously, God, why are you doing this? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Moses is telling God to turn and relent. And then Moses goes on, he says, but Lord, remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring. He reminds them of the promises that God has made. And then in verse 14, he says, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So people say, gosh, God got it wrong. Moses had to talk him down. Settle down, Lord. Don't do that. Couple things to help us. The Bible is a chronicle of a relationship between God and man, right? And we have to be careful when we're reading narrative, which is a story like this. We have to be careful in how we engage this. And we have to be careful about building out theological grids from narratives like this, right? There are things that we observe in the scriptures, and God doesn't like speak to it affirmatively or negatively. It's just there. This happens in the New Testament, the Old Testament, several times. You're like, that's, huh. But it's there because it's written, in this instance, by Moses, who's giving his perspective on what's going on here, right? So the emphasis is on the character of God and his relationship with his people, but it often shares the perspective of the writer, Moses, here in a way that may not give insight to God's sovereign behind-the-scenes work. What's going on here? But even at surface, this makes sense to me as a parent, I think. And maybe this analogy doesn't go as far as it could, but imagine being a father and having two children, and one sibling offends the other, smacks him in the back of the head or throws French fries at him or doesn't do their chores or whatever it is, and the other one does right. And dad says, you know what? Dad says to the one that did right, you know what I'm going to do to your brother or to your sister? I'm going to send her to her room, and I'm never going to let her go. And we're not going to, they're not going to eat. I might shove something under the door, and they're not going to get to go. They're not going to get to play sports anymore. They're not going to get, this is fake, guys, you know, right? And you can imagine the compassion from the sibling saying, Dad, no. No, Dad. Why would you? No, like, because we're supposed to have dinner together tonight as a family. And so don't make him stay in his room. God, no, don't do that. I know you're upset, but please don't. And all the while, all I wanted was for my kids to get along. This is for real, not real, right? I do have two kids, and they're right here, okay? But can you imagine? And I'm not saying it's manipulative parent tactic. I'm just saying, what's happening in this scene is God is setting up the heart of Moses, who's going to come down the mountain. And you know what Moses does? He flies off the flipping handle. He breaks the Ten Commandments. He unleashes his anger. God's just showing him. He's trying to give him a heart for his people who are fickle and who are tough to lead. And what he's allowing to happen is he's allowing Moses to speak to Moses when he thinks he's talking to the Lord. God doesn't change, but what does change is the relationship that he has with his people. He stays his course. We engage with him as eternity unfolds among creation in relation to him. What does it matter? What does any of this matter? Well, it leads us to this conclusion that God is trustworthy. He alone is trustworthy for us to build our lives, for us to establish our identity, for us to throw our most vulnerable feelings, heartache, brokenness, insecurity, failure. He alone is trustworthy. And because God is unchanging, we can trust him to be who he is all day, every day, for all time. And most of these passages are bringing home the point that God wants his people to call upon his name. He wants them to be devoted to him. So what do we get to do? We get to pray. We get to depend. We get to trust him because he is who he is every single time. And sometimes our prayers and our actions might be the momentary means that God is using to bring about his eternal plans. That's the craziest thing. That all that God set out to do to redeem all that's broken, he did in Jesus, and he invited us, his church, to join him to bring about his eternal plans. And so our prayers and our proclamation of who he is and our good works that he invites us into, all of those things are momentary means that God is using to bring about his eternal plans. Our prayers don't change one fiber of a single thing about who God is. Thanks be to God. But we pray because God is unchanging for all time, and he holds all things in his hands. Does prayer make any difference? R.C. Sproul says this. Does it really change anything? Someone asked me that question, only a slightly different manner. Does prayer change God's mind? My answer brought storms of protest. I just love R.C. Sproul, R.I.P., right? He says he was asked this question, does prayer change God's mind? My answer brought storms of protest. I simply said this, no. And you might say, well, what hope is there? Then why pray? He said, now if the person had asked me, does your prayer change things? I would have answered, well, of course. It changes everything. I'm a terrible golfer. I'm an even worse savior for the same reason. I'm inconsistent. I'm untrustworthy. Oh, but the joy we have in the one who is unchanging. I'll close with this, a quote from A.W. Tozer. He says, what peace it brings to the Christian heart. The band can come on up. What peace it brings to the Christian heart to realize that our Heavenly Father never differs from himself. In coming to him at any time, we need not wonder whether we shall find him in a receptive mood. He is always receptive to misery and need and to love and to faith. He does not keep office hours nor set aside periods when we see no one, when he will see no one. Neither does he change his mind about anything. Today, this moment, he feels toward his creatures, toward babies, toward the sick, the fallen, the sinful, exactly as he did when he sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for mankind. God never changes moods or cools off in his affections or loses enthusiasm. His attitude toward sin is now the same as it was when he drove out the sinful man from the eastward garden, that's Adam and Eve. And his attitude toward the sinner the same as when he stretched forth his hands and cried, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy in heart, and I will give you rest. And because God is unchanging, we can trust him to be who he is all day, every day, for all time. Father, thank you so much for the gift of your word. Would you let us see that we get to struggle to know you, and it's worth the effort. God, you are a God who never changes amidst a world who constantly lets us down. God, would you let us be people who let our yes mean yes and our no mean no, not to earn you, but because you are unchanging and because you desire to transform us. Would you let us be a people who turn to you first because you are trustworthy? And secondly, would you let us be a people who are trustworthy in light of who you are? In Jesus' name, amen.